Tonight we need to establish this fact, and that is the Word of God is truth. In fact, if we were going to find anything or be anything in this life, it's only going to be because of the truth that God has revealed. I thought about beginning this way into the sermon aspect of our time together tonight by saying these words to you. We are not living in our own world. We are living in someone else's world. The air that we breathe, the life that we have, is a gift from someone else. If it were not for Him and for His grace and for His majesty and for His power, we would have nothing, not even the very air that we breathe. Therefore, if I'm going to have a relationship with the One that created me, if I'm going to talk to Him, if I'm going to offer something to Him, if I'm going to speak for Him, it must be according to His terms. As a humble servant of the King, as a creation of the Creator, I have no right or no standing to demand God's relationship with me on my terms. It must be that which He has given. We would say it this way in New Testament terms. Whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We must have the authority of God to do whatever it is we're doing. That's the truth of God. That's what it is. How important is that truth? The psalmist says in Psalm 138 that He has magnified His Word above His very name. And Jesus would say in the Gospel accounts in John 17, sanctify them through your truth. Your Word is truth. And so God has elevated the very truth above His only above His name, above who He is and what He claims to be. And so if I'm going to have a relationship with Him, I'm going to have to first of all know what His Word says, and I'm going to have the respect for Him that I ought to have in order to follow it. Not to take from it, not to add to it, but to do only that which He says. And so we're going to study this thought tonight under this question. And the question is a very simple one. It is, did God say we could? I think it's an interesting question because actually there are a number of people in Scripture that ask this question in some form or another. Even the Pharisees, as arrogant and as self-righteous as they were, understood the need for authority and the need for asking that question. They understood the need for truth and the love for truth. On one occasion, recorded in Matthew 21, when Jesus had just cleansed the temple, in the last week of his dwelling in Jerusalem before being taken to the cross, when He was driving those money changers out of the temple and out of the court of the temple, the Pharisees turned to Him and they asked Him a series of questions. They say, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Do you hear the question they're actually asking Him? Who is it that said you could do what it is you're doing? Who gave you the authority to do those things? Did God say you could? When you turn over, after Christ is gone, He's left His disciples with the commission to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Acts 2, that begins, doesn't it, on Pentecost? And Peter, along with the other 11, preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many are converted. Chapter 3, they continue that same process. They're preaching and teaching the truth of God's Word. Chapter 4, we have the first Christian persecution. They're brought in by the Jewish leaders, and they're questioned accordingly, Acts 4 and verse 7. The chief priests and the elders come and set them in and say, by what power or by what name have you done this? Again, do you hear the question that they're asking? Who told you you could teach the things that you're teaching? Who gave you the authority to say these things? Did God say you could? Is what you're doing based upon the authority of God's Word? Are you doing what you're doing out of a common love for the truth? See, friends, if the apostles can be asked by what authority they're doing the things that they're doing, Jesus Christ can be asked by what authority He did the things that He did. If Colossians 3:17 is correct, and we believe that it is, that everything we do must be in word and by word and deed by the authority of Jesus Christ, and if God has elevated His truth above even His very name, should not we ask that question from time to time? Even though we might already know the answer. The very fact that we're here tonight, the very fact that we're studying from the Word of God, that we're singing songs together, that someone is leading us in prayer, did God say we could do those things? Friends, if I can't supply, if I can't find biblical authority for those things, we need to shut the doors and go home. And if I can't prove it, then I need to begin to be able to prove it before I continue to do it. Because somewhere along the way, somebody's going to ask me that question. Maybe a spouse or a child, a co-worker, someone that lives across the street, someone that just passing by and happens to enter the building. Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Let's have Bible authority for it. Sometimes when speaking about Bible authority and love for truth and the things that we're to be doing, many times individuals will revert back to a different standard. They'll say something sort of like this: well, God didn't say we couldn't do it. That's common occurrence in religious circles. Look, God didn't say we couldn't do it. Let's be open and honest as we begin tonight. None of us authorize in that way, in our own sphere of influence and authority. None of us do. We don't go through a list of things that we don't want, or that we don't think should happen, or that we don't want to purchase. We simply say what we want, and that eliminates everything else. Suppose tonight, if you were to leave here, go to the local restaurant, and you were to order an item off the menu as something to drink, and then when your bill came, you were charged for one of everything on the menu. And you were to tell your waitress or your waiter, I didn't order those things. But you didn't say you didn't want them. Do you suppose you would pay that bill? Would you pick up that tab on those things? Absolutely not. Because by specifying what you did want, obviously, and the point is well made, we eliminated everything else. Friends, God does the same thing. He authorizes in the same way. Could you imagine for a moment how thick this book would be if God had to list everything He didn't want from us? How many more volumes would it be? How many bookshelves would you need in your own home to contain one volume of Scripture if God listed everything He didn't want? Even in the old law, with the various ordinances and rites and listing of laws, God didn't even do that. When He specified one thing, He eliminated everything else. So let's give God the same consideration that we give ourselves and allow Him to speak for Himself. Now, before we enter into the bulk of our lesson tonight, I would ask you to do me a favor. If you have your Bibles and they're already open, I want you to close them. Just close your Bible. And I'm not asking necessarily for anyone to speak out loud, but if you would like to answer me, feel free to go ahead. I would like for you to tell me one thing that you know of certainty about God that you didn't read in this book. Someone says, well, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show this handiwork. But yes, that's written here, isn't it? And if I were to walk out on the steps of the church building tonight, I might know from the sun that is setting, and I have heard my whole life about West Texas sunsets, how beautiful they are. If you're standing looking at a West Texas sunset, you'll know something, and someone must have created that. But tell me what you know about that Creator. Is He loving? Is He kind? Is He forgiving? Is there only one of Him, or is there a multitude of gods? Did He create everything that we see, or just partially created? Did He create another world somewhere else? How does He want me to live? How does He want me to respond to Him? Does He even want a relationship with me? Friends, none of those questions can be answered about Him until we open this book. And aren't we thankful that God chose to reveal Himself to His creation? Because what you're reading when you read the Scriptures is the mind of God. You want to know who God is? Just open His book. The very beginning says, in the beginning, God. He's introducing Himself to us. That we might know who He is, what He wants. And friends, if we don't know anything about Him before He reveals Himself, once He reveals Himself, shouldn't we do that which He's given us? So many people spend so much time trying to figure out what God meant or what God wants or how God wants us to view this when He simply revealed His mind to us in Scripture. We want tonight to encourage you to love the truth of God and to love it more than anything else in this life. To love it more than the opinion of your preacher, whether that preacher is standing before you tonight or some other occasion in the assemblies. We want you to love this truth more than you love your parents or your children or the place where you worship or the book that you're reading outside of this one. If you'll love this more than anything else, then you'll answer that question every time. Yes, God did say I could do this, and that's why I'm doing it. If He didn't, I wouldn't be practicing it. So all the way back to perhaps make this point and cement what we're trying to say. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. Go back to Genesis, the first chapter, actually the first and second chapters. Now, please do open your Bibles. You don't have to keep them closed for the duration of the lesson tonight. What would you have done had you been in these settings with these people beginning in Genesis 1? You'll recall Genesis 1, the creation of the world in six 24-hour days. At the end of that those six 24-hour days, God rested. Chapter 2, he actually goes back and gives a, as we might would say in our terminology, a slow-motion replay of day 6 in chapter 2 about the actual creation of Adam and Eve and all the things that were involved therein. But the Bible says in verse number 29 of Genesis chapter 1, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." God says, "I've created you, man and woman, I've placed you in the garden, and I've given you all this that you can eat." You go over to chapter 2, and you look at verse 15, he says again, "And the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Now let me ask you, had you been there with Adam and Eve in the garden, and you had heard Genesis 1:29, you had heard Genesis 2, 14, and 15, and you saw this buffet of food around the garden, and God said, "You can eat anything you want." Do you suppose, would you have been like I would have been and just started taking of every tree? "Well, I think I'll try some of this tree, and I think I'll try some of this tree, and I think I'll try some of this tree." But then you get close to the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And you continue reading in Genesis 2, don't you? And God says, "But the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the God of knowledge of good and evil, you'll not eat of it. For the day that you eat it, you will surely die." Friends, how in the world would Adam and Eve have figured that out if God had not revealed that to them? How would they have known? God said, "Eat of every tree." The only way they would have known what God wanted is for God to reveal it to them. And when God revealed it to them, what was their obligation? To obey Him. I'm sometimes amazed, I'm sure like you are, The one tree God said not to eat of, they ate of it. And sometimes we shake our heads, and we may hang our heads and wring our hands. Why would Adam and Eve do that? Do you know what we're saying when we make those statements, when we have those things? What we're saying is, if I had been there, I would have done exactly what God said. You mean to tell me, had you been with Adam and Eve, that you would not have eaten of the tree that God had made forbidden? And if your answer is absolutely not, then friends, we'll agree on everything else here tonight. Because what you would have done is you would have respected the authority of God. You would have elevated His truth above what you thought was right, above what He had said previously about eating every tree of the garden. And the serpent had come along and told you, or maybe you would have had a friend standing there with you in the garden, who might have told you, "Hey, let's eat of that tree." You know what you might have asked them? Did God say we could? Because the last time God talked to me, the last word I heard from Him, the last time He revealed His will, what He said was, "Don't eat of this one." You know, when we have brothers and sisters, sometimes we do things that way. Mom or dad say, "No cookies before supper." And then your brother or sister comes out of the house with cookie crumbs on their cheeks, and they're wiping them off. And you might look at them and say, "Did they say you could do that? Did Mom and Dad say you can have that?" And if they were to ask you, "No, you come on and you eat with me, have a cookie," you might stop before you do and say, "Wait, the last time Mom and Dad said anything about cookies, they said we couldn't have them." You see how logical and simple that formula is? Man and woman would never have known God's law until God revealed it. And when God revealed it, all He asked them to do is follow that which He said. Turn over a few pages in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6 and find a different setting, but a similar scenario. Of course, you know the occasion of Genesis 6 is going to be eventually the flood because of the multitude of evils that man has committed and the way that he's turned his heart to do that which is evil. The Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so God gave Noah some blueprints and plans. Beginning at verse 14, God says, "Go make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you will make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, and the width, 50 cubits, and the height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and fashion it a cubit from above and set the door in the side of the ark. And you shall make it lower and second and third decks." If you had been there with Noah and you had received these blueprints, how would you have built the ark? Would it have had one window and one door? Would it have been 300 by 50 by 30? Would you have had a first floor, a second floor, and a third floor? Would you have done it out of gopher wood? Exactly. I would have done exactly what God said, suppose someone had been standing there beside you and said, you know, I don't think 300 is big enough. Let's go 400. And I don't think 50 is tall enough. Let's go 75. And I don't think 30 is wide enough. Let's go 60. And maybe they would have said, I don't think one door is enough. I think we need two. Not that you're going to need it when the ark, when the flood actually comes and you're inside that ark. But suppose a man said that. Would you turn to him and say, what did God say we could do? When God revealed his blueprints, what did God say he wanted from us? Let's suppose that I had been there. And I had witnessed Noah building or gathering materials and starting the framework of the ark, and I thought that Noah was going into the shipbuilding business. Maybe there was money in that. Never a generation that has sought to provide a service for which he could get money and maintain and build his wealth. So maybe I thought there's money-making opportunity in this. I'll just build me a boat. If Noah's is going to be a certain size, mine's going to be bigger. If his is going to have a certain number of decks, mine's going to have more. And if his is going to have one window, mine's going to have three, and I'm going to have an extra door, and I'm going to have all of those things. Let me ask you this. When the raindrops began to fall, whose ark would you want to be in? Mine's bigger. Mine's better. Mine has more doors, has more levels, it has more room. You can get away from those animals that are on the other end of the ark because I built mine to greater specifications. When the raindrops fall, you would not want to be in my ark, not because it didn't look better, but because it wasn't the one done by the authority of God. It wasn't the one that God had authorized to be built. Go over to Exodus chapter 12 for a moment. Remember, God never leaves it up to man. God revealed himself to every generation, telling them, specifying them, here's what I want from you. And when he specified it, although they would have never known before, once he specified it, they were obligated to obey. God calls the night before the Passover and says, or the occasion before the Passover and says, there's going to be a tenth plague that's going to come to the land of Egypt. This time it's not going to be of darkness, it's not going to be of boils, and it's not going to be of lice, it's not going to be of locusts, it's not going to be of turning the water to blood. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to kill the firstborn of every household. But I'll make an exception, particularly in the land of Goshen, but any house, it's covered with blood. So what you're going to have to do, and if you read the first few verses of Exodus chapter 12, you're going to find that they were supposed to take a lamb on a particular day of the month. Set that lamb aside and then kill that lamb. That lamb was to be perfect without blemish. They were supposed to take all the leaven out of the house and do no work. And if one lamb was too much for one house, then they would share it with another. And they would take the blood of that lamb, as you will remember, and put it above the doorpost and on the sides and get inside the house so when the death angel comes, it would pass over them. This is going to be so significant to Israel that God said, this will be the beginning of months for you. And we have New Year's celebrations, but there's nothing religious necessarily about them most of the time. The New Year, the Jewish calendar, was a reminder of the deliverance of God and the Passover. How in the world would they have ever figured this out without God revealing it to them? How in the world would Israel been sitting around thinking about this tenth plague? No one's about to have it. So you know what? I think if we want God to spare our children, what we ought to do is take all the leaven out of the house. Take one of our animals and kill it, bake it together, eat it together, and then put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. They would have never figured that out if God not revealed it. But once he did, what was their obligation? To do only that and everything which God commanded them to do, to follow his authority. Now, suppose someone had been there and said, you know, blood's just too messy. Now, I've cleaned the leaven out. I've killed the lamb. We've prepared the feast. Let's just leave the blood alone and get in the house. God knows my heart, right? He knows I'm sincere. He knows I love him a whole lot more than those heathen Egyptians do. I'm better than they are. Surely God will save me. Where would you want your firstborn to be on the night of the Passover? In the house covered with the blood or not covered with the blood? See, once God revealed it, he obligated man to obey it. And man would have never figured that out on his own. Turn over, if you will, to Joshua chapter 6. And as you're turning, I will address perhaps the question that's coming to your mind right now. When we get it, why so many examples? We understand what you're saying. You've cemented that point in our minds. Whether we agree with it or not, we know where you're going, and we know what you said. Friends, I would submit to you, we notice all these examples because God gave them, And God gave all these examples because He didn't want us to miss it. You know, sometimes we read something in Scripture that's mandated for us to do that God only mentions it once or twice, and someone comes along and says, well, you know, that's only in the Bible one time. You know, that really doesn't float with God, because once He specifies it, I'm obligated. But the fact that He gives us a recurring pattern through Scripture indicates He doesn't want us to miss this. It's supposed to be the way He says for it to be done. The city of Jericho was about to be taken. And you'll remember they were to march around the walls a total of 13 times. Seven priests bearing the ark, and those carrying the trumpets, and they were to march around those walls one time a day for 6 days. Seven times on the seventh day, they were to shout and blow the trumpet, and the walls would fall down. You know, I'm sure somewhere along the way, someone thought to themselves, you know, this isn't going to work. In fact, we didn't take the cities on the other side of the Jordan like this. There was a better plan we had before. Let's not worry about it. Seven's too many priests. Let's go with five. Or seven's not enough. Let's do 12 to represent all the tribes. And if one time a day for 6 days is enough, one time on the seventh day is enough. I don't have to march around seven times on the last day. If God wants me to take seven times around on the seventh day, why not seven the rest of the time? You know, there are always people in every generation ready and willing to test and question the authority of God. But suppose they had changed those plans based upon human questioning. He already had said Jericho was theirs. Here's the city that I've given you. It wasn't until they went through the process, continued through the authority of God, and did the things that He said to do, that the city was actually did belong to them. There's another example, and I won't ask you necessarily to turn over there, found over in Exodus chapter 20. Moses told Israel, get ready to meet God, chapter 19, chapter 18. That 19, the next day they're going to go out and meet God. And all the things that God reveals to them at the end of Exodus 20, He says, I want an altar to be built. And I want that altar to be built to me out of dirt. And I don't want you to fashion it with any tool. Now again, how would they have known? If God calls on me and says, I need you to build me an altar, and by the way, they had all of that gold and all of those goods they had brought out of the land of Egypt still at their disposal. They had them. And God said, I want you to build me an ark, an altar, but I don't want you to use what you brought out of Egypt. I just want you to make it out of dirt. You mean God wants a dirt altar? That's what He said. And I don't want you to put a tool to it. That's the first thing I suppose I would have done. Let me get the best tool that I have, so I make it the best that I can make it. And God says, don't do that. Just make the altar the way that I said to make it. And then He began to tell them about the sacrifices that were made on that altar. The book of Leviticus highlights them. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 1 for just a moment. Notice something very, very interesting, at least that I found, in preparation for this lesson about the sacrifices that He was demanding of them. Of course, if you were to read through the book, and some of what may be considered to many as dry material, you'd be impressed with the number of different offerings they had to make. They would have not even known there was a burnt offering, friends, if God hadn't told them about it. He told them in Exodus or Leviticus chapter 1 and verse number 10 to offer of the flocks and of the sheep and of the goats, to bring that burnt offering as a male without blemish. In verse 11, he shall kill it, notice this, on the north side of the altar. I mean, God actually has a side of the altar He wants man to sacrifice on? What about the south side, or the east side, or the west side? No, the north side. Why? Well, that's what God said. That's where God said to kill it. All of these regulations, all of these commands, all of these examples, follow what God said, because God revealed Himself and only to that which He said. So the question that has to come to mind, what happened when man refused to do what God said? What happened when an occasion came along and they simply rejected or set aside or superseded God's authority and did their own thing? What did God do then? Well, since we're in the book of Leviticus, turn over to chapter 10. Perhaps the most noted example of this in the Old Testament, but not the only one that we have. You recall the story of Nadab and Abihu. Now, I have tried to be as forthcoming and as personal in my preaching as I can be. And talking to you last night, we talked a lot about families, and I told you something about my childhood and about my parents and what they did. And I'll tell you that when I was a child, the story of Nadab and Abihu bothered me. It worried me. It made me a little afraid to try to serve God at times because of what God did to these young men for their indiscretion. But it wasn't until I read thoroughly and understood the context of the chapters preceding this one that what God did in Leviticus 10 makes all the sense in the world. Before we actually notice what God did in Leviticus 10, we need to go back and understand what's going on in chapters 8 and 9. For you see, chapters 8 and 9 describe for us an 8-day period of time in the history of Israel. And the key components in this chapter, the key characters are Moses and Aaron, Aaron's sons, and the children of Israel. And the setting is that they are ordaining the priesthood, giving the laws and the dress and the responsibilities of those who are going to serve in the function of the high priest and those in the priest under them. And if we began reading in Leviticus 8, you'll find a phrase that's found throughout these two chapters. It's found first in verse 4. The Bible says, "So Moses did as the Lord commanded him." When you read Leviticus 8 and 9, you're going to find that phrase in some form, in some variation, numerous times. For example, if you drop down one verse later, the Bible says in verse 5, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." If you drop down to verse 9, the end of that verse says, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Again, verse 13 of chapter 8, he says the same thing, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 17, "As the Lord commanded Moses." At the end of verse 21, "As the Lord had commanded Moses." Going over toward the end of the chapter, and look at verse number 29. The end of that verse says, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 34, "As the Lord commanded Moses," or "as the Lord had commanded to do." And the end of verse 36 says, "So Aaron and his sons did all things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses." That's the first 7 days. And they did in those 7 days everything God told them to do, the way God told them to do it. Who was there? Moses and Aaron's sons, which have been made evident by you. They would have been doing all these things in the presence of and before the people of God in the nation of Israel. They watched as God gave a law, and as God's people followed it. And God was appreciative and proud of everything that they did. Chapter 9 comes along. You have the same people present. Verse 1, Moses and Aaron, his sons, and the congregation of Israel. And verse 6 says, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded." Verse 7 says at the end, "As the Lord commanded." Verse 10, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 16, "According to the prescribed manner." Verse 21, "As Moses had commanded." Verse 23, "Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." Why? Because God was in frame of mind to be there simply because he wanted to see them? No. Because for 8 days, Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons had done everything that he commanded them to do the way he commanded them to do it. It's not until you get to verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1, that a new phrase enters the vocabulary. Something that you never read in chapter 8, and something that you never read in chapter 9. The Bible says in verse 1 that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each of him his censer and put fire in it and incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, and here's our new phrase, which he commanded them not. For the life of me, I don't understand, reading beginning in chapter 8 through chapter 10 and verse 1, what Nadab and Abihu were thinking. They had watched for 8 days as their uncle and their father did everything God commanded to be done. At the end of those 8 days, the glory of the Lord filled that place because he was appreciative and proud and put a stamp of approval on the things that they had done. And now, when they got their chance, they violated specifically Exodus 30 and verse 9 by offering profane or strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And we know what happened, don't we? God sent fire from heaven and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And just in case Moses missed it, and just in case Aaron missed it, God spoke to Moses, and then Moses to Aaron and said, verse 3, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." Friends, when I approach God in worship, he is not just a friend. He is not just a pal. He is not just my creator. He's not just the one who blesses me. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and I will and must submit to his authority, or else he will not accept what I have to offer. He will be regarded as holy. That's how much I'm supposed to love his truth. So the question is, what does all of this matter for me? I don't live in the days of Moses. and you're not going to be offering a sacrifice, and we're not going to be Nadab and Abihu, and we're not going to stand before a dirt altar and offer that on the north side of the altar which God has given to me. So what in the world then does that mean for me? How do I love the truth of God like they didn't? Perhaps I can tell you a story that might help to bridge the gap between their time and ours. There's a story of an older man who owned a local grocery store. One of those grocery stores out in the country where the older men would come and play checkers on the front porch and drink Dr. Peppers or Coca-Cola during the day and talk about the weather and everything going on, and it would just be a friendly atmosphere. Kind of place where when you go in and you were to buy produce, you would put the produce on the scale and weigh it, and based upon the weight that was there, you would pay the price for those things. And this man was known throughout the countryside as being a man of integrity. One who would never cheat anyone. A man who, a pound was a pound in his store. A dollar was a dollar. You were never cheated. You knew this man would treat you honestly and fairly. In the process of time, this man died. He left the store to his son. This son followed in the same integrity-filled, or lived the same integrity-filled life that his father did. In his store, a pound was a pound. He never got cheated. He was always going to be honest, and he would even take the loss so as not to give off the wrong impression. Until one day came, and a man came to the front doors of his store, angry, waving his hands, raising his voice. He said, you have cheated me, and you've been cheating me all along. Your scales are off, and they're not right. You're robbing all of these people of all of their money. You should be ashamed of what you're doing. The man took offense to those statements. He defended his store, his father's legacy, his own integrity, and asked the man to leave. And the man did, still upset and angry. The new owner of the store, the son, he went home that night, but he couldn't sleep. Bothered by the words they had heard and the accusations laid at his feet, in the middle of the night, he got up and he went down to the store and decided, I'm just going to check the scales. And to his utter shock and amazement, the angry customer had been right. And the scales were off. They were wrong. And immediately he began to think about his father's reputation, what everyone would think about him or believe about him now if he went public and apologized to this man and made it known and tried to make restitution for all those things in the past and to right the scales. And the man was faced with a very serious dilemma. He could have taken the approach and said, what was good enough for my father is good enough for me. Scales are what they were, and have been for so long. I'm just going to keep it. No one's going to know. I'm honest. My father was honest. I'd never cheated anyone. My father never cheated anyone. So what does he do? You see, friends, in the religious world, there are a lot of people in our own communities live next door to us who are raised by people just like the father of this son. They do the best and did the best that they have what they had. What they knew to be truth, they followed. And they followed it with all their heart. And we meet the children, don't we? We sit down and we open the Bible with them and we read them the scriptures, and they read that what they're doing is not right, what they're believing is not truth, and what they're practicing is not authorized by God. And immediately one of the first questions is, well, if I do this, then what does that say about my father? Well, you mean that my parents were wrong? You mean that my parents were dishonest? Friends, what I do with my life about religious things is neither a condemnation nor is it approval of what my parents have done. I believe there are many people who go from this life lost into eternity with all the sincerity in their heart that they can have. They didn't know any better. No one ever took the time to show them. And if they had had the opportunity to right the scales, I firmly believe they would have done it. But it's no longer about the Father. It's about the Son. And they now have an obligation to right the scales. What about you tonight, where you stand with the Lord? Does the place where you attend worship regularly, do they use a mechanical instrument of music in worship? Are there drums? Do they have a guitar, a piano, an organ? Do they have solos or choirs in the assembly of the saints when worship is going on? Did you know that God never said we could do those things? He never gave us that authority. In fact, God said to sing and make melody in our hearts. To speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. In James chapter 5, he says, if we're merry, let us sing. In fact, you can read through the worship aspect of the New Testament. And any time there is someone who is singing a psalm, you will never find, as the worship is described here on earth, a man accompanying that singing with a mechanical instrument of music. You will not find it. You can read the New Testament 14 times in one day, once back, once forwards, and then backwards again, and back through seven different times like that, and it will not be found because God never said we could do that. Now remember, if I had been there with Adam and Eve, I would have only eaten the tree that God said I could eat of, and I would have refrained from the one he said not to eat of. If I had been there with Noah, I would have built the ark exactly the way God said to build it. If I had been there at the Passover, I would have observed it exactly the way God said to do it. Friends, if I will do all of that because God said so, if God said sing, why not just sing the way God said to do it, for the reasons God said to do it? What about the church where you are a member? Can you read about that church in the New Testament? Did you know that Christ came only to build one institution? That in Acts chapter 2, everyone who was being saved was being added to the same body of believers? Did you know that that church needs to have the organization of the New Testament? It needs to have the doctrine of the New Testament. It needs to have the worship of the New Testament. It needs to have a name that's found in the New Testament. You know, sometimes people get all up in arms about what other people are doing in other religions. Can't believe they're doing this in that church. Can't believe they're doing this in their church. Friends, I would say let them do what they want to in their church. They built it. It belongs to them. Don't bring it into the Lord's church. Because His church is to act according to the way He has prescribed and what He's given. Someone might say, well, name doesn't matter, and I suppose there are maybe a million illustrations that we could use that would make the point, but I would, gentlemen, I would say this one might suffice. You don't believe that names don't, or you believe that names do not matter? When you get home tonight, call your wife by the name of the lady that you last dated before you married her. It doesn't matter if you've been married for 50 years. She remembers that name. She knows who she is. You call her that name, and you might have to pile in Josh and Ashley's apartment with us tonight. When God said, call yourself Christians, and Christians only, that's what He meant. Because I'm not a hyphenated Christian, nor are you. If you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you belong to Him, and that's who you are. I'm not even a Church of Christ Christian. I'm a New Testament Christian. That's the name God wants me to wear. I'm part of the family of God, the body of Christ. I belong to the kingdom of God, and Christ is my head. And those are terms of distinction, not terms of organization. God never said that we could have a man-made name or have man-made doctrine, but to live according to the one truth and to elevate that truth in our lives. What about church where you attend? Does it allow for women preachers or leaders in the public assembly? Someone says, well, here he goes now. Here's that chauvinistic backwoods type preaching that men that hate women. And I would say, in the words of my dear friend, I love women. My mama's a woman. My wife's a woman. I have four precious daughters and there are women. I'm surrounded by women. I love women. I do. But I didn't write God's book. He did. Now I will say this. I believe that the backbone of every home and the backbone of every congregation are godly, moral, loving, working women. I believe that. I know my family wouldn't be what it is today if not for my wife. And I wouldn't be who I am. But God didn't allow her the opportunity to lead in the local church. Not in that of being a deacon or an elder or staying in a pulpit. He didn't. And friends, I didn't write that. You know, most of the time when women are allowed to do those things, it's another man telling them that they can. It's not a woman. It's a man that comes along that says, you know, God said you could do this, and you need to ask Him, where did He say I could? Because the last time I read the New Testament, it said, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the woman's not to teach you to usurp authority over a man, but to learn in quietness. Why? He gives the answer. Because God created man first, and then created Eve. Some people don't like that answer. I think it's just as plain as it can be, because that's the way God did it. If it were the other way around, I'd be sitting there tonight listening to some lady say the very same thing, and guess what? I'd have to obey it and abide by it, because that's exactly what God gave. I don't have to understand it necessarily, and I don't have to always have an earthly reason for why. That's just what God did. If God said build the ark, I build it. If God said women are not to lead in the public assembly, then they're just not to. It's just the way God prescribed it to be done. And I have an obligation then to follow it. What about salvation? Does the church where you attend use any of these phrases? Just say the sinner's prayer. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Come to the mourner's bench. Pray for the Holy Ghost. Don't do anything at all. If you're the elect, God will save you. If not, you have no choice anyway. Friends, you know those things aren't found in Scripture. Those statements are not made on the pages of God's Word. As many people who are told by preachers and teachers around the world put their hand on the radio or the television and say this particular prayer, that is what we have termed the sinner's prayer, it's not found on the pages of God's Word. Friends, if I'm going to tell somebody how to be saved from the Bible, shouldn't what I tell them be in the Bible? Shouldn't I be able to find it there? Shouldn't there be a book, chapter, and verse? Because I know I can go to the Scriptures where it says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. There's a Scripture that tells me that I must repent of my sins or I will die in them. There's a Scripture that says that I must confess the name of the Lord Jesus with my mouth or else I cannot have salvation. And there are a multitude that say I must be immersed in a watery grave of baptism. Have my sins washed away. I can go to the Bible and prove those things. I can't go to the Bible and prove those others. And so it may seem right. And it may feel right. If God has not prescribed it, I should not do it. Because He's the one who's revealed Himself to me. Now, as we offer the invitation of our Lord, I would ask you again to close your Bibles. Just close them. Tell me what you know about heaven, about eternity, about sin and salvation that you know outside of this book. And friends, I encourage you tonight to use what's in it to find about each one of those things. Sin is a common problem to all men. That's what the Bible teaches, Romans 3:23. The eternal destiny of those who sin is death, Romans 6:23. But Jesus came that He might save us from our sins, Matthew 1:23. He's coming back to bring home the redeemed, to deliver them back up to the Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What we want for you tonight is to be a part of that group, to do only what God has said and everything that He said, not perfectly, because we're not called or even required to be that. We're just to be holy. Holiness doesn't require sinless perfection. It requires a direction of life that walks in the light and allows the blood of Christ to continually cleanse us as we walk and as we stumble. Friends, are you walking in that light tonight? Have you submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ? Do you love truth more than your own soul, more than your own family, more than your own traditions, more than your preacher, more than your local congregation? If you do, and you've not responded to the gospel call, it is with all sincerity that we have that we ask and pray that you will come to Him while we stand and while we sing.